Rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them might call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord.
Let's pray together. O Lord, you are a great and an awesome God, and we are a sinful people, Lord. We deserve nothing but your wrath, and yet you are a God who, in wondrous grace, has poured out your wrath on your precious Son in our place. And how we rejoice in him, how we rejoice in you, O Lord, for your mercy and for your wondrous love, Lord. And we would ask this day that you would continue your work in our lives. We need you, Lord. We live among a sinful people. We live in a world where we see your judgments fall in many ways. And Lord, we ourselves, in our sin, deserve judgment. And yet you are a God of grace, and we need that you would draw our hearts more and more to you, Lord. May we always be a people, Lord, who, when difficult times come, find ourselves running to you. Would you be our refuge and our strength? Would you alone be our heart's desire? And may we more and more worship you and find our joy in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'd like to turn our attention to the little book of Zephaniah, and then, Lord willing, once again in 2 weeks we'll look at this. My heart was drawn there because really David, I think, in the last two messages he preached made reference to Zephaniah 3, which we have sung for many years and love, but it drew my heart back to Zephaniah. I do intend to come back to the book of Hebrews, Lord willing, hopefully in the fall, but with trying to get school started, I didn't think there was any way I could prepare to preach on Hebrews, although preaching on Zephaniah took some preparation too, but it's a joy, it's a joy. So Zephaniah was the last of the minor prophets before the Babylonian captivity. Now, most of you at least have a general idea of the history of Israel. And I think even you young children, you know that God called out a people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then he redeemed them from Egypt under Moses. He led them into the promised land. And soon he gave them a king that they wanted, who was Saul. But then he gave them the king he wanted, the man after God's own heart, and his name was what, kids? David, right, it was David. Okay, and David had a son named Solomon, who was a wise man, but he was also foolish in some things. And because of that, the kingdom was split into two pieces after Solomon's reign. And so it turned into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom we call Israel, and the southern kingdom we call Judah, and that's where Jerusalem was, in Judah. And what happened is both of those kingdoms gradually fell away from the Lord. The northern kingdom much more quickly, because basically they had one bad king after another. And again, some of you kids know the names of those bad kings. Who was the bad king when Elijah was a prophet? Ahab. You remember Ahab? Good. Some of you said it. Okay. But it was one after another. And finally, God says, I'm going to judge that nation. And he sent this mighty nation of Assyria to conquer them. And so they were led away into captivity. The capital of Israel had been Samaria, and it was all destroyed under Assyria. But the southern kingdom lasted a little bit longer, and part of the reason for that was because the temple was there, and so there was a real center of worship and a constant reminder of the true God, but also it lasted a little longer because there were many good kings, even though there were bad kings that seemed to come in between. And one of the last of the good kings was King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh. We'll look in a few minutes a little more at Manasseh, but Manasseh was a bad king. He was an evil man. But King Hezekiah had other children besides Manasseh. And one of those other children had a son who had a son who had a son named Zephaniah. If you look at the beginning of the book, it says, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, and he wants to show us he came from Hezekiah. So he says, I was the son of Cushai, who was the son of Gedaliah, who was the son of Amariah, who was the son of Hezekiah. So Zephaniah is descended from the good king Hezekiah, not through the royal line that went through Manasseh. But that puts Zephaniah, at least in that time period, where we understand something of what was happening. So after Hezekiah came a bad king who did awful things, Manasseh. He was followed by another bad king named Amon. And Amon didn't reign very long, but he was a wicked king. And after him, a little boy came to be king. He was 8 years old, and his name was Josiah. And he began to try to make some changes. And it seems that it was in the beginning of Josiah's reign that Zephaniah is prophesying to the people. And he's warning them that they need to turn from their sin or God will judge them. And the book of Zephaniah is filled with warnings of judgment. And Josiah had some outward effect on the people, but basically their hearts weren't changed. And so when Josiah died, everybody kind of went back to all of their evil ways, and it was only a few kings later, and the people were conquered by Babylon and taken off into captivity. So that's the historical context. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is first get an overview of the book. I appreciate Mark Dever, the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington. Many years ago, he made a project of preaching through the Bible, one sermon on each book. So he took one sermon on Genesis. That's hard to do. One sermon on Genesis, one on Exodus, all the way through all the books of the Old Testament, and then he did that with the New Testament, and now they're all in book form, and very helpful. If you want to go to your shelf, especially if it's like me, if it's a minor prophet, and sometimes you get them mixed up, grab that off the shelf and remind yourself, no, wait, what's the main thing here in Zephaniah? So I used Mark Dever's outline, not really much of the content that I kind of plugged into that, but I think it's a good outline. And so, and I put that in your bulletin if you want to follow it, but it's really very simple. First of all, we see that Zephaniah starts by reminding the people that God alone is God. There is only one God, folks. Only one God. One true God. And God's people had forgotten that, many of them. Oh, they still worshiped Jehovah, but they were fine with worshiping other gods too. And I said we'd look a little more at Manasseh. You can flip with me or just listen near the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. Manasseh, he was actually pretty young too when he became a king. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. High places were places where you worship false gods, and Hezekiah said, tear them down. We're not worshiping any more false gods. But his son Manasseh says, build them up again. We want to worship those false gods. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts. He worshiped the stars. Worship them, it says. And then this is really striking, I think. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, can you imagine? Of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. Can you imagine? Right in the temple of the Lord, he put other altars to worship other gods. And then it gets worse. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hanan, and he practiced divination and witchcraft and sought omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Wow. Wow. So look where Zephaniah starts. He wants the people to know there's only one God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. So, what's Zephaniah saying? He's saying, there's only one God, and this God is going to judge you, and he's going to wipe out all those other gods. He's going to destroy those altars. They're false gods. You shouldn't be worshiping them. Don't try to worship God and another God. Now, that all seems pretty blatant, doesn't it? But I think that we can identify pretty easily, can't we, with how easy it is to have God as our God and then to have some other things as our gods too. And so there are lessons for us here, aren't they? Aren't there? We sang this morning, you alone are my heart's desire. You alone are my heart's desire, because God alone is God. God alone is God. The second thing, God is active. He's not a God who's doing nothing. Look at chapter 1, and we'll just look at verses 11 and 12. And again, Zephaniah is speaking the words of God. God is saying these things. It all says, declares the Lord. And in verse 11, it says, wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. Now, that's a big word for some of you kids. Complacent means you don't care. You don't care. Somebody says you ought to do something and you say, eh, I don't care. I don't care. And it says God's going to punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. So that's what people are thinking. They're thinking, God, where's he? What does it matter? What's he going to do? What's he going to do, good or bad? And we live in a world that says, God, who's that? I can't see anything of God anywhere, they say, right? The Lord, he's going to do nothing. He's going to do nothing. Zephaniah says, you're a little bit wrong there. Our God is active. He never does nothing. He accomplishes his purposes all the way down to the cross of Calvary, doesn't he? He never does nothing. Our God is active. And then the third point Mark Dever used is God is just and merciful. He is just and merciful. We'll just start reading a little bit here, starting in verse 14. Notice the justice of God. He's a God who judges sin. He cares about right and wrong. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like dung. Neither their gold nor their silver will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect, and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Wow, it's pretty powerful, isn't it? God will judge sin. He will judge sin. And yet at the beginning of chapter 2, there's a call to the people, isn't it? But it's not too late, because God is a God of mercy. So seek the Lord. He is just and he is merciful. Both of those things are true. And that's the wonder of who our God is. And we see it above all at the cross, don't we? But all the way back, we go all the way back to Exodus. David said, the Lord made his ways known to Moses. Well, he did. Moses said, show me your glory. And kids, a lot of you have memorized that. God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to pass by. I will declare my name. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. And he goes past him. He hides him in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord went by proclaiming what? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Do you see it? It all sounded like mercy, didn't it? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's just. Mark Dever, in another message, well, back in Exodus, he thought that's the riddle of the Old Testament. How can those two things be true? That was the riddle. A riddle, something you can't quite figure out. There's an answer, but it's hard to figure out, right? How do those fit together? That was the puzzle of the Old Testament. How can God be gracious and loving and forgiving sin, and yet sin is going to be punished? It's got to be punished because he is just. And it's only when you understand that question that you understand the cross, isn't it? Because it's the cross where you see the amazing love of God, that he would give his own son for us. But what did he give his son to do? He gave his son to bear the wrath that we deserve, because he had to be just as well. Our sin has to be punished. It must. Either Jesus takes that punishment for us, or we'll bear it ourselves. But God is just, and every sin will be punished. He is just. But oh, the mercy that's at the cross. And that is one of the beautiful things George pointed out there, of Elizabeth Clefane's word in those verses that our hymnal admits. Oh, trysting place. A trysting place is a place where two things get together. We talk about lovers having their
trysting place, the place where they sneak away and get together. That's where they meet. And this is the trysting place where what? Heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. That's the cross. That's the cross. How precious. Onward here. I'm taking a long time, but we'll move quickly here now, starting in verse 4. Mark Dever's summary here is God is the judge of all the world. He's not just the God of Israel. He is the God of all the world. And so what do we get? You can just look at your headings in chapter 4 or chapter 2, verse 4. He is going to judge the Philistines. And then you get to chapter 8. He's going to judge the Moabites and the Ammonites. And in verse 12, he's going to judge the Cushites. And in verse 13, he's even going to judge the mighty nation of Assyria. Imagine that. Assyria, who's just conquered the northern kingdom, God's going to judge them. Babylon's going to conquer Assyria. He's going to judge them. But then he comes back in chapter 3, back to Jerusalem. And he says, my people, they have wanted to be like the nations around them. And so I'm judging the nations around them, and I'm going to judge them too, because they've turned away from me. And David read it for us this morning, chapter 3, describing God's people here. He says, they don't trust in the Lord. They don't draw near to God. It says that God came near, and it says, verse 7, I thought, he says, surely you will fear me and accept my correction. But it says, nope, they just wanted to go on acting corruptly in all they did. And so God will bring judgment. God judges not only the nations, but he also judges those who are part of his people, but who don't bow to him and serve him. We live in a day where sometimes a very false gospel is preached that says, if you just do this thing, and that thing might vary from place to place, but if you pray this prayer or walk down this aisle, and they could all be good things and could all lead you to the Lord, but sometimes people are told, as long as you did that, it doesn't matter how you live. Right? Now, it would be nice to have Jesus as your Lord, but that's an option. No, you've got him as your Savior. He's your personal Savior. People love that word in our day. We do need a personal Savior, but the Bible doesn't use that term. We need a Savior who is also Lord. And you can't have one without the other. And Paul, when he was preaching on Mars Hill, he says to those people who are listening, one day God is going to judge this world by Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, and you are going to give account to him. And he's proven it to you by raising him from the dead. God will judge all the world. And then the last section is so rich. We'll focus on it especially, Lord willing, next time. But God is the Savior of his people. And you see it starting there in chapter 3 and verse 9. God will vindicate his people. He will change them. He will give them new hearts. And he will gather them from all the places they're scattered. And he will exalt in his people. God is the Savior of his people. Now, looking at the big picture, there are two main imperatives in this book, two main commands. And the first one is in chapter 2, verse 3. And the command is seek, seek. And the next one comes in chapter 3 and verse 14. And Lord willing, that's where we'll look next time. And that command is sing. Those are the two main commands of Zephaniah. Seek and sing. Seek and sing. So the first command is seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Look there with me in chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands.
So Zephaniah is saying, God's going to judge his people, and those judgments could have a big effect on you, but the important thing is, where's your heart? Are you somebody who seeks the Lord? And notice who the command's directed to. It's directed to believers. He says, you people, among all of these people here that are turning away from me, there still are believers among you. You're people who are humble, and you're people who try to do his commands. That's how he describes them, doesn't he? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, and you who do what he commands. These are believers. And what are believers supposed to do? Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. What does God call you to do? Every day, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And we could multiply references here. I just listed some in the Bible in your bulletin, but let me just read a couple of verses just to bring before you how central this is to Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 10, David says, I seek you with all my heart, God. Do not let me stray from your commands. Notice, it's not just help me keep your commands, but it's I seek you with all my heart. 1 Chronicles 16, 10 and 11. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Psalm 27, 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. God's people are to be those who seek. Psalm 63, the whole psalm, is about seeking God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul longs for you. My spirit thirsts for you like in a dry land. God, I want you. I need you. Seek the Lord. Psalm 42, we thirst for God, don't we? We hunger for him. Excuse me. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O God. And we often sing from there, better is one day in your house than what? Thousands elsewhere. Because God, I want you. How lovely is your dwelling place. Do we seek God? The people weren't doing that. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, these people are turning back from following the Lord. They don't seek the Lord, and they don't inquire of him. And they say that again there in verse 12. They're not seeking God. We need to be those who seek day by day. Listen to the words of Job 23, verses 8 to 12. And notice his determination to seek God. He says, chapter 23, verse 8 and 9, his soul is not doing very well. He feels very dry. He says, if I go to the east, God's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. And when he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. He has a confidence in God. Now why, if he's having a hard time seeing God, why does he still have that confidence in God? Listen to the next two verses. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. He doesn't stop seeking God, does he? He doesn't stop seeking God. And oh, so many other passages that we can look to. We love Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And the context is they're all in captivity, 70 years. But God's saying, don't despair. I have plans. I'm in control here. And he says, seek me because you will find me when you seek me. God calls us to be a people who seek him. I appreciated in Pastor Cantine's little thoughts of the day on the church website, a number of times, he's got a number from Zephaniah, well, I guess six a year come from each book of the Bible or something like that. I didn't know exactly the system he uses, but I searched for Zephaniah and I found on this verse, listen to his comment because it's exactly what's being said here. Zephaniah is calling those who have humbled themselves and seek to obey God to seek him. It is possible even for the righteous to lose the Lord in the good things they do. Relationship with Jesus Christ is the thing God always has been going after, and he knows that it is possible for the heart to wander and the affections to grow cold even as we continue in the paths of righteousness. Relationships are not maintained simply by saying the right words and doing the right things. The personal element, the love and affection, the words from the heart are what keep a relationship what it ought to be. We who try to walk in his ways need him, and all our obedience is empty without a drawing near to Jesus Christ. Amen. Seek the Lord. But seeking the Lord involves two things. Notice where he goes here. The word seek, there's three times, isn't it? Seek the Lord, beginning of the verse, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. And then you get it two more times. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Okay, so this is all chapter 2, verse 3. Wonderful, wonderful verse. Seek righteousness. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to the people who do God's commands, the people who care about being righteous. And what does he tell them to do? Seek righteousness. Seek righteousness. Don't be content. Don't think, oh, yeah, I'm doing okay. I'm living a pretty good Christian life. No, seek righteousness. Seek righteousness. You keep seeking. 2 Peter says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. We're to be a people, Titus 2, who are eager to do good. 1 Thessalonians 4, it is God's will that you be sanctified. Hebrews 12, many of you know well, let us throw off everything that hinders and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Let us follow after holiness, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Or Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, what? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So you folks who by God's grace are seeking to do what he commands, seek righteousness. Seek righteousness. And then you folks who are humble, God describes you as humble. What does humble mean? It means you've seen you can't do it on your own. You've seen that everything you have is a gift from God, and you need him, and you trust God, not yourself. That's being humble. And that's who he's writing to. And he says, you humble people, seek humility. Seek humility. Seek more and more to know that it's only God that can do what you need to do. You need him in everything that you do. Later in chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, it says, I'm going to take from Jerusalem all of the arrogant boasters. There will never be on my holy hill haughty people again, but I will leave with you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. That's what meek and humble means. They trust in the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. Seek humility, humility. And we seek humility more and more as we see that everything we need can only come from God. I've taken more time than I intended, so I'm going to just read quickly here. I was hoping to turn there, but many of you know this rich promise from Jeremiah 32. I wrote the reference there in the bulletin, verses 38 to 41. It's focusing mostly on what God's going to do, but it tells us everything about our need for him. Listen to it. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. Oh, what a God we serve. What a God we serve. We sang this morning, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew what? He sought me. And I walked on the storm-vexed sea, and I was holding God's hand. But the thing that kept me up was what? He was holding my hand. That's what kept me up. Right? It's all about God. How do you seek humility? You look to the God who alone can keep you. Does the scripture say, persevere? Oh, it does. We've seen it all through Hebrews already, right? You've got to persevere. You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But the same Bible that says that says God's people will persevere, because they are kept by faith through the power of God. That's what keeps them, right? It's the power of God. Jesus says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. Or you could quote, I'm sure, part of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, what's he going to do? He's going to bring it forth to completion. That's your confidence. That's humility. That's saying, God, I want to obey. I want to seek righteousness. That takes action on my part, doesn't it? That takes turning away things that hinder me and running with perseverance. That's what seeking righteousness does. But what does seeking humility do? It means at the same time, I'm reminding myself, and I can only do this by God's grace. By God's grace. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Oh my, to him who is able to keep you from falling. He's able, you're not. He is able. And then there's this wonderful verse there in chapter 3 and verse 9, and we're going to need to stop there. But again, notice it's God who does this. I will purify the lips of the peoples. Who's going to do it? God says, I will. I'm going to change these people. I'm going to purify the lips of my people that they may call on my name and serve me shoulder to shoulder. Isn't that a beautiful picture? They'll serve me shoulder to shoulder. Why? Because God's doing it. God is the one who does that. And so we trust in him. And we know him to be our refuge. Maybe it seems a little strange at the end of Zephaniah 2:3, where it says, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean perhaps if you trust God, He'll keep you. No, it doesn't mean that. It means judgments are going to come, and hard things are going to come into your life. Perhaps you'll be spared some of them. Perhaps you won't. But you need always to run to your refuge, because that is the safe place. You need to be like those conies in Proverbs that keep running into the cave. They keep running to their refuge. Oh, safe to the rock that is what? Higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages. I'm hiding in thee. That's the safe place. We run to our refuge. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we rejoice in who you are. You are God, Lord. You alone are God. You are the God who is at work, always at work, for your glory and for the good of your people. And you are a God who is just and will always judge sin, and yet a God of mercy who provides redemption at the cross. You are our judge, Lord, and you are our Savior. And we pray that you'd work in our lives, that day by day, Lord, we would seek you, that we might be those who day by day long to worship you. Work in our lives, Lord. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.